Heavenly Father, we thank you again for today. Thank you for health and strength and for the opportunity to live and serve and have our being in your kingdom. Father, this morning we would ask that you would be merciful to us, be merciful to me. Father, that you would speak what our hearts need to hear, that you would have a message for us, that you would have something to build us up, to spur us on. Lord, we commit this next hour entirely into your hands. We commit it to you, Father, and we trust you. We have faith, Father, that you will do as you promise. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I know I've made reference to the kingdom. The kingdom of God, and how in John 3 it says that unless a man, John 3, verse 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I remember seeing that, I don't know exactly how long ago it was, but I remember seeing how it says, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And I knew that there was something, the way it always is with the Bible, you can always go deeper, always. I've been very familiar with the term born again for quite some time and how you needed to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus said that, or the kingdom of God. Just a little note, I guess. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, I think there is some teachers who say there's a difference, and perhaps there is. I haven't gone that deep yet. As close as I can tell, Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven, and all other gospel writers speak about the kingdom of God. But, and I personally am of the persuasion right now that it is simply their literary style, that Matthew chose to talk about the kingdom of heaven and the rest of them chose to use the term kingdom of God. However, there may be a difference. All I'm saying is when I talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, they're one and the same. For me, I'm not making a distinction. Anyways, it'd have been a familiar term to me. Ye must be born again. We sang it as children, and then I knew that the teaching was that ye must be born again. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And then at that time, I don't know. I don't know if I even thought about what the kingdom of God was. I just knew that you had to be born again to get there. Let's read that. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, he didn't answer Nicodemus with a yes or a no. I'm guessing the answer was obvious enough. You can't enter a second time into your mama's womb and be born again. But he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And notice, first he says you can't even see the kingdom of God, and that is, unless you are born from above, you can't see it. And the second time he addresses him, he says you can't enter it unless a man is born of water and of the blood. And I actually think that there is a bit of a significance to that, that he talks about entering that which is, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he's referring to being born again of the Spirit. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So then, becoming born again, or born from above, born of the Spirit, opens our eyes to the kingdom of God. And yeah, I believe too that I've heard it explained how when God's Spirit, your Spirit come together, there is a new birth, and that God's Word is, God's divine Word plays a part in someone becoming born of the Spirit. And I believe that's true. I believe that the Word of God will bring a person to the place where his Spirit is ready to receive the Spirit of God, and then there is new birth. But what does it mean to be born of water? What does it mean to be born of water? I know that some people believe it is simply saying that you need to be born after the manner of all mankind. Water breaks, babies are born. I think it may mean that, but I think it means, there's more to it than that. If we could go to Ephesians 5, verse 25, breaking in at verse 25, I believe. Ephesians 5, breaking in at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I was drawn to this scripture mainly. Usually when I'm getting ready for a message, and not always, sometimes there's a dry time. But often when I'm getting ready for a message, there's something in my head, and the Lord brings Bible verses as I work, and then I go look them up, and I write them down, and out of that whole thing, usually something comes out that I think kind of is what God is trying to teach us. It's not always that way, but sometimes. Anyways, this verse, I was drawn to this verse because I knew that somewhere in the New Testament, it speaks about washing of the water with the word. And in John, we were reading how unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we're seeing earlier that unless he is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. So the scripture we read in Ephesians, let me just say this. Paul here is taking in verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. He's taking a physical, literal example of something that we can understand and see and touch and relate to in husband and wife relationships. And he's taking this, verifying that husbands are to love their wives and to care for them, and that wives are to respect their husbands. Yes, he is. But he is using that to prove, he is using that to open up something else. And that is when he's saying, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's using that physical thing that we can relate to, husbands and wives relating to each other in love and respect, to open up for us what he's trying to tell us about Christ and the church. So then, the kingdom. I've been thinking about the kingdom, and I thought I'd do a message on the kingdom, and then I realized that, I've said this, that Jesus speaks more about the kingdom than he speaks about anything else. And I actually laugh at myself when I think about that. I know I've said Jesus speaks more about the kingdom than he speaks about anything else. He speaks about money second to the kingdom. He speaks about the kingdom most, and then he speaks about money, and then this and that. No, he doesn't. Jesus speaks about the kingdom, period. Right? Jesus speaks about the kingdom, period. He mentions the kingdom of God maybe more. If you were looking for catchphrases, the kingdom of God is mentioned more in Jesus' teaching than anything else. Yes, it is. That's true. And money, he talks about money second to that if you're looking for the word money and looking what he teaches about on money. That's true too. But Jesus doesn't teach first about the kingdom, second about money, second about or third about marriage, and on and on. No, he doesn't. Jesus teaches about the kingdom, and that's it. When Jesus teaches you something, he's teaching you about the kingdom of God. And I used to think that the kingdom of God was, and maybe some of you are still thinking this, that you haven't even told us what the kingdom of God is. I used to think that the kingdom of God was, I don't know, die and go to heaven, I guess. That place of eternal bliss where there is no problems, and that's the kingdom of God. And I think that's the kingdom of God. I don't think that's outside of the kingdom of God. The eternal dwelling place of the saints that have been, redeemed, and they've shed these earthly bodies and are going to live there. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He makes statements in the Bible about that place when he's talking about the kingdom of God, but they are nowhere near excluded when he says the kingdom of God. Your mind is not to go to that place right away. That's not necessarily always what he's talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God. In fact, I've only found a few places where I actually believe that's what he's talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is the king's domain. That's how they ever came up with the word. Kingdom. King's domain. When did this kingdom start? Anyone? Who said that? Yes, thank you. I still don't know who said that. Anyways, doesn't matter. It didn't start. When did eternal life begin? It didn't begin. Using beginning and ending with the word eternal is an oxymoron. You don't use those words together. Eternity has always been and will always be. The kingdom has always been and will always be. That's the way it is. It has no start and it has no end. Yes, for all of us, or for those of us who have been born again, eternal life, we laid hold of eternal life at some point in time in our lives. We laid hold of eternal life, but God, that life comes from God, and God is eternal. And just because God gave you the life that he has always had and entrusted you with this life for a short period of time while we're on earth. The period of time on earth is the short period of time, by the way, not the eternal life. It has no beginning and it has no end. We've laid hold of it. We've become a part of it. If we've been born of water and of the Spirit, we've become a part of that eternal life and we've become a part of the kingdom. But it doesn't start and end. So if I were to try to put the kingdom in a sentence, it would be something like this. The kingdom of God is God's eternal plan and purpose. I believe last week, Brother Wayne referred to it as God's program. He was talking about the kingdom of God. When you talk about the God's program, I believe he was talking about the kingdom of God. It will move forward, and it will be accomplished. That is the kingdom. It will. The kingdom of God will move forward and it will be accomplished. Now, I don't know if you were like I was, but when Wayne was saying that God doesn't need you, I forget exactly what he all said. I wanted to listen to it, but I haven't yet. But he said he doesn't need you to build relationships with your wife. He doesn't need you to build relationships with your teenagers. He doesn't need you to do that. There's a little, like, what exactly, brother, are you trying to say? He was saying that God's kingdom will move forward, and it will be accomplished whether you build relationships with your teenagers or whether you won't. I didn't verify that with you, I guess, but I'm fairly sure that's what you were saying. That is the kingdom. Well, I still haven't told you what the kingdom is. I've told you how it acts, and I don't know if I can put into words what the kingdom is. But in this kingdom, there are realities. If someone is out of touch with reality, what do we call them? What is that? I need a wet something to clean this off, or could I just turn it around? Guess not. When someone is out of touch with reality, they're dysfunctional, I guess. And if they get out of touch way too badly, we might call them insane. Well, the kingdom of God has realities. They do not change, ever. Can I have someone maybe help me put this up here? Thank you. Oh yeah, let's go back to Ephesians 5 just for a little bit. Well, I'm actually still there. Ephesians 5. Let's break that down a little more. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. What I see this telling me is that in order to even see the kingdom, as I said earlier, you need to be born of the Spirit. And in order to enter it, to get into it, and when you get into something, you get into it. That's how I'm using this phrase. In order to get into it, to become involved in it, to spend in it, to give and to take in it, you need to be washed by the washing of the water with the word. Let me say that again. What this seems to be telling me is that in order to see the realities that I was saying, there's realities in the kingdom of God. In order to see these, even see these realities, you need to be born of the Spirit. And in order to enter into it, you need to wash yourself in the Word. In a nutshell, that's what I'm saying. In order to become involved in it, to spend, to give, and to take, you need to wash yourself with the Word. And that sanctifies you. That's what it says. Sanctify means to be made holy. And I think it means by degrees. I think the word sanctify would imply that, to be made holy by degrees. So in order to even see the kingdom, you need to be born of the Spirit. And in order to enter it, to get into it, to become involved in it, to spend, to give and to take, to function in it basically, you are to be washed in the Word to be sanctified. Well, being washed in the Word. How do you find the realities of the kingdom? You are washed in the Word. I'm going to do something just for fun. You may think it's juvenile, and that's okay. It is. I enjoy being juvenile from time to time. Could I... I don't know. Who's bold? Let's have two children come up here. Janice, you want to come up here? You know your math, right? I'm not going to bite. I'm fairly easygoing, actually. And Colin. Okay, Janice, you come first. 2 + what = 4?
2.
2 + 2. Are you sure?
Yes.
Every single time?
Yes.
Are you sure? Well, all right. 3 + 1 = 4? Are you sure?
Yes.
Every time?
Yes.
I mean, I don't mean are you sure every time. I mean, are you sure that 3 + 1 = 4 every time?
Yes.
Every single time?
Yes.
Without exception. Well, okay, you seem fairly sure of yourself this morning. All right, would it be possible for me then? We know that 3 + 1 = 4 every time, and 2 + 2 = 4 every time. Would it be possible for me to rub this out and put something else in there that equals 4? That wouldn't be possible. You don't think it would be possible either? Well, then I better put 1 back in there. What if I don't agree with that? What if I completely disagree with you that 3 + 1 = 4? Will that change that it makes 4? Are you sure? My goodness, you're sure of yourself. All right, well, let's do something. Is there any other way to arrive at 4? Let's go 1 + 1. Does that make 4? Could we still get to 4? Okay, how would you do that? Okay, maybe 1 + 1 + 2 = 4. True enough. True enough. Okay, so there's different ways to get to 4. Let's go 2 + 6. I want to get to 4. 2 + 6. Not 4. You're getting bored, aren't you? Well, I want to get to 4, so I go take away 3. Have I arrived at 4? No, my goodness. I'm out 1. Well, okay, we'll add 1. Am I at 4 now? Let's do the math. 2 + 6 = 8. Take away 3 = 5. I'm out 1 digit, so I add 1 to 5. What do I have? 6. I'm still not at 4. So I have to go take away 2. Now, I'm at 4. Okay, you can take your seats. Thanks for your help. Realities are realities. You can't do a thing about them whether you agree with them or not. That's all I'm trying to show you here. And if I want to arrive at 4 and I start out wrong, it is still possible. I wanted to do it this way to show you that you don't have to do 2 + 2 to arrive at 4. It's the fastest and the simplest and the easiest way. It's this simple math here. And you can arrive at 4 that way. But if you're wanting, we're making for our destination. We're making for where we're wanting to arrive. You don't have to do it that way to arrive at four. You can arrive at four, and I could have gone on and on and on and on in this and still arrived at four, right? But the reality of the matter is that four, the possibility of putting in a wrong equivalation, like a wrong digit here, the possibility of arriving at four is completely zero. You will not arrive at four if you screw these up. It doesn't happen. It's impossible for that to happen. And I think the realities of God are the same way. You agree with God or you don't. The possibility of arriving at where God arrives at, if you refuse to, if you can decide you don't want to agree with God, that's fine. You can do that, but you won't arrive at four. You understand what I'm saying? All right. So the realities I'm talking about, where are they found? Well, they're found in the Bible, right? I'd like to look at one or some. And I'm choosing one that just really stood out to me recently. There's personal experience in it that made me see it this way. And then also observation, and ultimately simply, I believe the word actually teaches it. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7. Or, I don't know, maybe these are the scriptures coming up on the board. If they are, I forgot that. Matthew 7, verses 'Judge not, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again.' I think right away we'll also go to John 7, verse 24. Actually, 21 to 24. John 7, verses 21 to 24. Jesus answered them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body whole and well? Do not judge by outward appearances only, but judge with a right judgment.'" So this... We could easily concentrate on Matthew 7, and we could. I think we could grow a lot, actually, in just taking that to heart. I've heard it said that Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 are sinners' favorite Bible verse. "Judge not that you be not judged." They know, if they know anything about the Bible, they know that the Bible says that. Hey, it does say that. I'm not disagreeing with them at all. It does say that. "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what measure you mete, it will be measured to you again." But in the same time, we also see Jesus telling, and there's more scriptures later on, telling us to judge. I would like to concentrate a little bit just on the context of judging and not judging. I should have probably come up with a story on this. But judging, I believe that what Jesus is telling us here, "Judge not that you be not judged," he is not saying you can't judge at all. You have no business judging at all. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what measure you mete, it will be measured." You're going to be judged with the way you judge, okay? And in Galatians 6, verse 1, I think sheds a bit of light on this, personally. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you also be tempted. And in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, towards the end of the chapter, they seem like heady words, or almost arrogant. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Actually, let's go up to verse 6 and read the whole thing. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things that are freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, maybe I should back up a little bit. What I believe my own experience taught me in finding freedom in this, judge not that you be not judged, and with what measure you meet, it will be measured to you again, is if you judge outside, if you judge outside of the Galatians 1, brothers, if any man is caught in a transgression, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one gently, lest ye also be tempted. If you stand there like this, and someone has sinned, and you have no inkling for restoration or reconciliation, or your heart is not for that person to be brought into the unity of the Spirit with Christ again, and you're just standing there with your arms folded or your hands out, and you're judging that person, you will be judged that same way. And I don't think it's talking about being getting up to the pearly gates. That's why I talked about the kingdom first. This is something that is the way the kingdom is. This is the way the kingdom works. There's a reality that can't be changed. And I'm okay with that. I'm only sharing. I don't know. Maybe I should just be a lot bolder and say, "Thus says the Lord." I don't know. I'm a little afraid to do that yet. I believe what it's saying is, you judge that person, and I'm going to use an example. I judge a brother because he fell to something that most men, I think, could understand. There's some form of immorality, and I have no desire to restore that brother. All I have a desire for is pointing out his wrong and how a Christian should never act like that. I'm not interested in restoration at all, and I'm holding out there. Galatians 6 tells me, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one gently, lest ye also be tempted. Yes, that's the way it works. I judge that brother. I open myself up to the same Spirit that overcame that brother and made him fall. And I won't stand against it. You may not see it. I don't know. Chances are pretty good at some point in time you will see it. Yourself hopefully will see it, and also others will see it. But you open yourself up to the same Spirit that caused that brother to fall, and you will have no more strength to stand against that Spirit than the brother who fell did. Because you held him out there, you judged him, and you... I believe it's a reality in the kingdom of God that that is how it works. You've done that. Judge not that you be not judged. And it should sober us and cause us to fall on our face when someone sins, and to search our own hearts. If the reality of putting yourself in a position where you cannot, where you will fall, doesn't sober us, I'm not sure what will. Let's turn to John 7:21-24 again. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body whole? Do not judge by outward appearances only, but judge with the right judgment. In this, I would see that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for judging, while at the same time making it clear that in order for that man's whole body to be healed, there was need for a right judgment. Do you see that in there? I see that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their standoffish judging only by the outward appearance. But he also tells us that in order for that man's whole body to be healed, there was a righteous judgment that was required. So I don't think, as brothers and sisters, as a church, we're doing anyone any favors by saying we won't judge at all. I don't think we're doing favors that way at all. However, what we're wanting is for the whole body to be healed. Okay, so let's take that example I talked about earlier, and this brother that I judged because he fell to whatever, I judged him, and now the same outward appearance is showing in my life. Somewhere there has to be a man who can go a little bit deeper and say, why is this happening? Okay? Somewhere I believe there has to be a man who can go a little bit farther than say immorality is wrong, repent of it. And challenge you with thinking about why did this happen? How did you open your life to this spirit? Why were you overcome with this spirit of immorality? And if such be the case, and this is only one way, if such be the case that you judged and were judged, you can repent of that immorality all you want. If you don't repent of the spirit that brought it on, in other words, a critical, judgmental, standoffish spirit, it will continue bringing the same fruit. And the righteous judgment of pointing that out is what will heal that that man's whole body. I ran out of time when I was preparing this. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's an understatement. So I just have a whole bunch of scriptures here that I thought of, and I don't know what to say. I'm going to turn to them as I go and see if I can recall why I wrote them down. First Corinthians 5, verse 12. Oh, yes. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. I think in John 12, verses 47 to 50 is what made me think of that, actually. John 12, verses 47 to 50. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him. Will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me as a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. As brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, where Paul is saying, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are the church? And the context of this is a man in gross immorality, and he's saying to remove such a man from the church, which what I see him saying basically is the church is to be free to judge one another. I know these words could be misconstrued and misunderstood. Galatians 6:1, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness. The church can only help each other as much as we're ready to be spiritual. The church can only help each other as much as we're ready to be spiritual. And if you're like I am, the notion of saying we're spiritual comes with a bit of, I don't know, you just don't go around saying I'm spiritual, do you? Who does that? Which, in Corinthians 11, verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This judging that we are to do, first of all, to ourselves, we would not need to be judged. Judge yourselves. Fall on your face before God and judge yourselves. And if God judges us, it is still, was it a month ago almost that I talked about relationship and how we need to understand God's word in the context of healthy, loving relationship? We still need to understand these things in that context. It is for our good. It is for our blessing. All right, let's close with Luke 12. Let's break in at verse 20. a little bit of a backdrop. This is where some people accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of the demons. And Jesus is saying a divided household cannot stand. And verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Wait a minute. What did I say? Okay, I thought something wasn't... I was reading in 11 there. Luke 12, verses... break in at verse 31. I had a thought on 11 earlier, but I decided not to go there because I wasn't too confident with it. Luke 12, verse 31. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. And I believe this is a word for the church at Hessen from God himself. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at a table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch and the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. We often talk... We often talk about serving God, how we want to serve God. And I think that's okay. We do want to serve God. But let's read through this a little slower. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, and I let the Lord speak to you. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he, Christ, will dress himself, and he, Christ, will come and serve them. Ho, stop. That's what's wrong with Christianity today. It's all about me. It's all about how God serves me, right? That's what's wrong with Christianity today. What are you trying to teach us? I'm sorry, that's the way the Bible is. It is always the case where selfish, carnal people can take what is a reality and destroy it and destroy themselves in the process. You will not serve God until God serves you. I think you would have to agree with that. And this scripture makes that very clear. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake, ready, when he comes. Truly I say to you, he, God himself, will dress himself for service, and he will serve you, serve them, and have them recline at a table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch and the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants.